Here it is, June already. Good way to start June off is with the Sunday funnies. I'll tell you about this lady who was at church one Sunday. Many people are, and the sermon seemed to go on and on and on. So long that many in the congregation were falling asleep. After the service, this lady walked up to a sleepy-looking gentleman, extended her hand in greeting, and said, "Hello, I'm glad it's done." And he replied, "You're not the only one, ma'am. I'm glad it's done, too." With that in mind, we are going to consider the topic of fear and punishment. And so if I continue to go a long period of time, you can have the fear that you'll be punished by it, especially for your behavior during our singing. That's right. You misbehave, you get punished. Isn't that the case? In Psalm 56, we read the following in verse 3. "What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee." This is what's called a miktam of David when the Philistines took him in Gath. You remember the main Philistine that David took care of was Goliath. And after taking care of Goliath, the Philistines were not happy with David. And so any time that David would be in their vicinity, they would do their very best, their level best, to try to kill him. One time he was running from Saul, who wanted to kill him because he was jealous. And he wound up in Gath, which is the hometown of Goliath. And he had with him Goliath's sword and shield. And so that wasn't good because they... not too many shields and swords like Goliath's, and so they knew who he was. And so he behaved himself as though he were crazy, insane as it were, and they let him go because that's the mentality of people in that part of the world. There's that verse of scripture where David said, "He sought the Lord and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears." Fear, you know, is... closely associated with punishment. People have fear because they fear that punishment is soon to take place. And that's why one of the main reasons people are afraid of that punishment. Of course, punishment can come in all forms. In the Darby version of this psalm we just read, Darby renders that this way: "In the day that I am afraid, I will confide in thee." Talk to God about your fears, just like David did. "I sought the Lord, and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears." You know, the psychological school of thought is that you need to learn to cope with your fears. Well, we don't want to cope with our fears. We want to be delivered from our fears. And that is not to mistake the things that are natural that have been put in us by God. We shouldn't consider those fears. Now that's, to help yourself from not getting hurt in situations that might threaten your life. Self-preservation, many people consider that to be a fear. That's not. The so-called fear of height is a form of self-preservation. Why? Because if you step off something too high, gravity will cause you to fall, and that fall could represent your demise. And so any type of self-preservation should not be viewed as a fear, nor should it be something that you need to learn to cope with, unless it's out of proportion. And then, of course, it becomes what they call a neurosis. And if it gets far enough down the road, it can become what they call a psychosis. But generally speaking, self-preservation is a natural thing and not something we should view as a fear. Fears are those things that prevent you from being the type of person that you know you should be, or cause you to do things that you know you shouldn't do. Fears stop you from walking out on the Word of God. Fears make you do things that you shouldn't do. And most of those fears are based on punishment. The Bible in basic English renders that same verse as, In the time of my fear, I will have faith in you. Confiding in God, trusting in God, having faith in God are all things we need to incorporate in our daily lives, especially when we are confronted with fear. I just love this phrase or quote, which Thomas Paine is credited with, and it reads as follows: I love the man that can smile in trouble, that can gather strength from distress, and grow brave by reflection. 'Tis the business of little minds to shrink, but he whose heart is firm and whose conscience approves his conduct will pursue his principles unto death. And conscience has a lot to do with that. Go to John, Gospel of John. Not the Gospel of John, 1 John, the Epistle of 1 John, if you would please, the third chapter. People have a vague understanding of conscience. Conscience is something that can be developed, that can be altered, that can be eradicated. Conscience is something that can build and become positive. Conscience is something that can be based on truth. Conscience is something that can be based on lies, on falsehoods, on misconceptions. So conscience in and of itself is not a guarantee for truth. But when a person does something that their conscience agrees with, that, as Thomas Paine said, whose conscience approves the conduct, that person will do things that are incredible. Not necessarily because their conscience is telling them the right thing, but because their conscience is developed to the place where what their conduct is, it is approved by their conscience. Just witness some of these individuals who are of the Muslim persuasion who find it perfectly acceptable to commit suicide by way of a bomb vest, explosive vest. Their conscience agrees with that. If your conscience doesn't agree with what you're doing, it will condemn you. Having said that, though, you really need to understand that just having a conscience, which all people have to some degree or another, is not a guarantee of truth. What your conscience is based on, now that, of course, will define truth. What we're concerned with is not a worldly conscience. Although people are put on this earth, and just like we have, by God, and just like we have built within us certain innate motives, like self-preservation, for instance, that's a motive of man. That's normal, that's natural. You know, fear of heights, fear of falling, all that kind of thing. Babies, of course, have only two fears that they're born with that we know of. One is the fear of heights, and the other is the fear of loud noises. Both of those are associated with self-preservation. Any other fears are learned. So whether they're properly taught to have a concern about something that might be threatening to them or not, well, that's contingent upon who's taught them, what they've been exposed to. But we all come into this life with some basic things. We all know that it's wrong to steal right from the jump. We know that. We know that it's wrong to murder right from jump. You don't need to be taught that. And then our lives develop and we pick up and are exposed to certain things and we acquire a conscience that goes beyond those simple things. Now, that conscience may be something that's totally inaccurate, something that's totally untrue, based on falsehoods. And then again, it might be something that's based on truth. And for us, we want our consciences to be based on truth. And any part of our conscience, that which tells us what's right and wrong, that disagrees with the truth of God's word, we need to eradicate that and replace it with truth. Here in 1 John chapter 3, verse 18, has to do with your prayer life. Very important. My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Don't just talk about it. I love you, I love you, I love you. But let's see some action. And hereby, by this, we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him. To assure your heart before Him means to persuade it before Him, before God. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him, because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. When you do the things that you know are pleasing in God's sight, then you have confidence before God, and in your prayer life, when you ask for something, it could be something very important, you can have confidence that God hears you. And we'll read in another place here, if you go there, chapter 5, how this confidence benefits you. See, to be condemned means to find fault, to blame. It says that you've done wrong. When your conscience condemns you, it's telling you you've done something wrong. Condemnation is the destroyer of confidence. You can't have confidence in anything you're doing if you think what you're doing is wrong. Even felons, their first couple of felonious acts are done with a very shallow amount of confidence. It's only after they have committed a number of felonious acts that they are more bold, more blatant, and seem to exude more confidence, even though they're doing something that's quite wrong. Why? Because they've gotten to the place in their conscience where they think it's okay. They've justified their behavior. See, conscience is just another faculty of the mind. There's a number of faculties in our minds, and conscience is one of them. We have complete control over how that conscience is developed, how it evolves, what we do with it. But we need a standard, we need a reference, we need a place to go, a source that takes precedence and authority over all other sources. And for me, if you know me any length of time, you know that I have chosen the Word of God as my only source, my only reference for faith and practice, at least to the best of my ability, as a failure and a human and a faulted individual like we all are. We're all fractured, all of us. None of us are perfect. But to the best of my ability, this Word of God is my only reference, my only source for faith and practice. And because of that, when I pray, if what I'm praying for I know agrees with God's Word, I can have confidence. If not, when we have condemnation, if our conscience is telling us that we are doing something wrong, then our confidence will be destroyed by that condemnation, by that blame, by that fault finding. 1 John chapter 5, verse 14 declares, this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. And we just stop there for a moment, because Christians ponder over the will of God. What is the will of God? Lord, if it be Thy will. Well, we have learned, and we do believe here at Frontier Christian Ministries and other places, that this Word of God is the will of God. And so if I know the Word of God, I have not got a quandary about what is the will of God. So whatever the Word of God says I can have, that is God's will for me. Whatever the Word of God says I should not have or should not do, that is also God's will for me and you. If I ask anything according to His will, and you can supplement the word will with the word word. If we ask anything according to His Word, it's an axiom. His will is equal to His Word. His Word is equal to His will. He hears us. And if we know that He heareth us whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we've desired of Him. In anything, pardon me, in anything, in life, confidence is a major player. If you've got confidence in something, your footing is secure. If you don't, if you lack confidence in something, then your footing is not secure. I don't care what you're doing. It's kind of like balance, keeping your balance and not falling. If you walk across, say, a curb, because we don't have many curbs, if any, I don't think we have any curbs here in Alaska, do we? I haven't seen a curb since I've been here, I don't think. New York, you've got curbs. It's a concrete form that follows along the sidewalk, between the sidewalk and the road. You can walk on a curb. It's usually about, 5 inches wide and about 5 inches off the ground, maybe 6 inches. You can walk along there, no problem. But if you were to elevate that curb even 2 or 3 or 4 feet and walk across it, you would have difficulty with your balance all of a sudden. You can ask any gymnast or former gymnast, right, Sue? Did you get on, you see the gals on the balance beam, which is how wide, 6 inches? 4 inches wide. And they practice before they get up on the balance beam, which is how high off the ground? You don't remember? 3.5 feet? About 3.5 feet off the ground, 4 inches wide. And you see these young ladies do all kinds of incredible things on that balance beam, right? We've all seen it. Well, they practice on a beam that's just maybe a foot off the ground. Because there's just something about when you look down and you see there's a great distance between you and the ground, that now all of a sudden your confidence is lacking because now you're fighting with self-preservation again. But once you have that confidence, your footing is secure. Without that confidence, you're going to fall. Do anything in life. If you're trying to do anything and you're fearful, believe me, you're going to fall. You got to have that confidence. I don't care what it is, but most especially when you're praying for our prayer life, this is extremely important. That when you pray, you can do so with confidence. Because if you can pray with confidence, then you can be assured that you will receive whatever it is that you have petitioned God for. Look in Romans, chapter 8. Romans, chapter 8. This is the truth of God's Word. The word, therefore, is the first word in that verse. There are two other words in the King James. There is. They are properly supplied, so we can read them that way. There is, therefore, now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Now, the King James Version adds, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That is omitted in the critical text. It's mentioned later on in the context, so there's no need to add it there. God's Word need not be supplemented by man. So it would simply read, that verse would simply read, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And then the second verse would be, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Verse 3, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. The purpose is given in the next verse, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And that's where that phrase belongs, according to the critical Greek manuscripts. There is, therefore, now no condemnation, no judgment, no fault-finding, no blame, no accusation of wrongdoing from God to any of us who are in Christ Jesus, or more properly, who Christ is in. It's that simple. The reality is, however, we must come to grips with that in our mind so that we believe that, not just mentally assent to. to it. I mean, you can read it, you could say, oh, I believe that. It's in the Bible, sounds good to me, I like it. I like the fact that there's no fault finding here. I like that, but then when it comes down to practical application, you have got to steel your mind and demand of your mind that it believes that in every situation you are in. And the only way to do that is to have confidence in what God has made you and in your actions on His Word. Because if there's any condemnation there, it will destroy any confidence that you have. Condemnation is a damnatory sentence, is what it is. We don't need that. 1 John again, please. This time, chapter 4, if you will. We're still looking at fear and punishment. 1 John. Fear and punishment, closely related, one preceding the other. Although I suppose if you get punished hard enough, it might produce fear. But they're certainly bedfellows. 1 John chapter 4, we'll begin reading in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. It is important to understand that there are different kinds of love. In English, we just simply have the one word, love. Love you, baby. L-O-V-E, love. I be the love reverend. You can trust me. I'm a reverend. But there are more than one type of loves that the Bible speaks of. And the Greek, being a more precise language than English, is clear in that matter. You have the Greek word eros, which describes physical love or animal love, such as might be experienced not only by animals, but also by humans when they are in an intimate act. Generally, said intimate act results in conception, which results in pregnancy, which results in children, which results in lifetime commitments. That type of love, eros love, that is enjoyed by many people who are not Christian. Many people who are not what we would say as loving people. Many people enjoy that kind of love, eros love, by abusing or using other people. And that is the type of love that, though it reaches great heights, subsides most quickly upon satisfaction. And it's personal satisfaction. That is not the love that 1 John chapter 4 is speaking of. There's another type of love, another Greek word for love, philadelphia, or philos, philos love. And you get that Greek word philadelphia from that, and they make great cream cheese, as you know. Philadelphia brand cream cheese, it's the best. Oh, yeah. You know they have it in chocolate now, and caramel. It is awesome. Anyway, that's just a little sidebar. Philadelphia is known as the city of what kind of love? Brotherly love. And that's the kind of love, philos love, is the kind of love that a brother would have for his sister, for his brother, sister, for her brother, sisters, mother for children, father for children. And it's a very powerful love. It is. But even that kind of love can be tainted and not returned, not reciprocated. And that type of love does have with it a common factor. There's something shared, namely, you're my child, or I'm your parent, or you're my sister. Namely, there is a common associated, something in common. Even with friends, city of brotherly love, friendship love, you got something in common with a person or they're not your friend. You never become a friend with that person. This isn't that kind of love either. This is the agape kind of love. Agape kind of love is the love of God. It requires nothing in common. It requires no benefit from the party who's being loved. It's the type of love that sees us through even though it sees through us. All the other types of love fall flat on their face when compared to this. And I would like to add that the love of God is known by keeping God's commandments. That is the love of God. It's not based on an ushy-gushy feeling. It's not based on flowers and candy and, oh, baby, baby, baby. We're not talking about that kind of love. We're talking about the love of God. And sometimes it actually has teeth in it. The love of God is what we're talking about here. Let us love one another with the love of God. For the love that we're talking about is of God, and everyone that loveth in that way is born of God and knoweth God. You cannot love with the love of God because it's spiritual until you are born of God. The love of God is that which you get when you receive God's Spirit. Hold your place there and go to Romans again. Hold your place in John and go to Romans. There we go. Chapter 5. Verse 1, therefore being justified by faith, Romans 5:1, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is or was shed abroad in our hearts by or when Holy Spirit was given unto us. That's when you get it, not before. It's a spiritual reality. The man of body and soul cannot love with the love of God. He can love with the brotherly love, the phileo love. He can love with the eros love. But he cannot love with the love of God until he is filled with Holy Ghost, with God's Spirit, Holy Spirit, God's gift of Holy Spirit. Then that individual has the ability to love that way. And if that individual does not control their mind, renew it with this Word of God, they too will not love with the love of God. It's a willful decision. People speak of falling in love. I fell in love with you. Well, falling has the promise of impending pain, since when you fall, you always have someone that's got your back, the floor. Right, Lydia? I've always got your back, the floor. Should you fall? I'll catch you if you fall. So falling in love, even that misnomer should be scary to people, because if you're falling, there's a stop somewhere in there. And that stop is generally abrupt and painful. And this is why so many, many people in the world have such problems with relationships, because they don't base their love for one another on the love of God. If you base your love for other people on the love of God, there will be no pain involved, because the love of God, it's like that beautiful rose. Now, unfortunately, roses, as beautiful as they are, have thorns. So you go to grab that rose, unless you're Boaz. I don't know, he could grab stuff with thorns, never bothered him. But it always bothered me. Because you grab some with thorns, what happens? Ouch. There's blood, there's pain. But the love of God is just like that beautiful rose, only without the thorns, without the pain. But it's based on this Word of God. If we want to know how to apply it, we want to know what it means, we base it on this Word of God. We cannot base our love for one another on the way we feel. Feelings come and go. Can't base it on that. It's a good feeling. No, it's not a good feeling. It's spiritual. It's a willful decision. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. That's his very essence. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Now think about the world. God so loved the world. It's a real lovable place, isn't it? The world. And the people in the world, aren't they so lovable 99% of the time? Most of them? Not really, right? And yet, God, because of His great love, the type of love that He has, sent His only begotten Son. That's love. That's a definition of love. That's not a you scratch my back and I'll scratch yours love. That's not, well, we like to fish together, we'll go fishing. No, it's not that. It's not I like the shape of your head, so we're going to go out on a date and I'll buy you candy and flowers and hope that maybe there can be a little eros involved. It's not that kind of love at all. It's not based on any of that. It's not because of, it's in spite of. God so loved the world, screwed up as it is, and that's still the case today. That's love. Herein is love. This is it. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That is the total and complete payment. If your sins are totally and completely paid, then you have no debt, unless you incur more debt. You know, you can have credit card debt, pay them suckers off, and then go get back in debt again, right? Easy to do, right? Sure. Same with sin. Difference is, with sin, I can ask for forgiveness, repent, and not do it again. With debt, I still got to pay it off. You know, it's called consequence. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man had seen God at any time. Well, a little side note here. Did people see Jesus Christ? Is this the Word of God? Is this the truth? No man had seen God at any time. You can figure the rest out. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and His love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in Him, and He in us, because He hath given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. You could read that without the to be. The Father sent the Son, the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him and he in God. Not that Jesus is God. Look, I am me and my son over there, he is him. We are not the same. He is the Son, I am the Father. Son, Father. Linus, I am your father. It's really that simple, right? We are not one and the same. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein, or in this, is our love made perfect. Well, the love of God is perfect. So you don't make it perfect. This is not the best translation. Made perfect means matured. Or you would say consummated. Let's get back to eros. In a marriage situation, they say that the marriage is consummated when the new bride and groom cohabit, copulate. Right? 2, 4, 6, 8. Let's see them copulate. So there you go. That's consummated. Right? Consummated. Meaning that was the whole reason for getting married. That was the purpose of the sex act in the marriage, consummated. When you live the love of God, then you do with it what it is designed for and intended for, and it is consummated. It reaches maturity. It's perfected in that sense. It's perfect whether you never do it. Because God is perfect and God is love. So God's love is perfect, unlike eros or phileo love. They are not perfect. They are imperfect. Hereby we know that we dwell in Him and He in us because He's given us His Spirit. And we have known, verse 16, and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love consummated, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. Now, boldness is the epitome of confidence. Boldness ought not to be confused with volume. being bold and having volume are not necessarily related. Boldness, to be bold, simply means to act without fear. When you are bold, you have no fear. You act as you know you ought to act. You behave as you know you ought to behave, and you do so without fear. And you can do this in the day of judgment. Now, that has a dual meaning there, my understanding of it. Number one, there is a day coming, which will be called the Lord's Day, which will be a day of judgment. Our love, walking in the love of God, is made complete and gives us boldness in the day of judgment. The second meaning is this is man's day. Man does the judging today. Man writes the laws. Man incarcerates people who don't keep up with the law, people who break the law. Man's day. This is man's day of judgment. Now, man would be well advised to judge in this day in accordance with God's word, but that isn't often the case. Either way, this is man's day of judgment. You and I may have boldness today, right now. Right now, this day. Before other men. Before God. And if I can have boldness before God, because there's no condemnation, then I can surely have boldness before the devil. Again, boldness means not volume, not rash behavior. It means the absence of fear. Boldness is that which exudes or demonstrates confidence. If I have confidence, I'll be bold. If I don't have confidence, I'll be timid. Which would you rather be? Which way would you rather live life? Most of us would rather be confident and have boldness. So we can live our lives the way God intended for us to live our lives. And you can. You ought to be able to throw your shoulders back, hold your chest out, hold your head up high. You're a child of God. There's no condemnation. God is not after you to find fault. Now, you may be rife with faults, and I'm sure you are. No offense intended. We all are. We all have faults. What's the old saying? Every man puts his pants on one leg at a time. We must all stand naked before God. You know, or I like to think even the President of the United States gets diarrhea on occasion. Right? So, we're all rife with faults. But God isn't looking at us that way. He's not looking at us to find fault. God loves us. And He has judged us righteous in His Son. It's just an incredible reality. Therefore, we can live life with boldness. We can have confidence before our God. And when we pray, if it's in accordance with His Word, we most surely should have confidence. Verse 18. There is no fear in love. There you go. Now, people misunderstand the word fear. As I mentioned earlier, they mistake fear at times for what I would consider self-preservation. That's not fear. If you find yourself out in the back country of Alaska and you're out moose hunting or maybe just hiking around and stumble across a brownie, you know, a brown bear, a sow, and a cub, you might well have cause to fear self-preservation. You would be well advised to back away from the bear. But that's not the kind of fear we're talking about. You'd have to be dumb to not have that sense of self-preservation around a brown bear sow with a cub. You'll wind up like Timothy Treadwell, or as one of our locals sings in a song, Timothy Tastewell. That's right. Timothy Treadwell and his girlfriend were eaten by brown bears because he discounted the God-given sense of self-preservation, good sense, that he should have had. I'm not talking about that kind of fear. And we're also not talking about where you read in the Bible and you hear people talking about the fear of God. The fear of God means respect. simply put, respect. It doesn't mean trembling fear. It doesn't mean self-preservation fear. It doesn't mean I'm going to get punished, I'm going to get judged, he's going to find fault. Not that kind of fear. It means respect. It means reverence. Look, you know, I enjoy firearms. I especially like magnums. I don't know why. It's, you know, it's a man thing, I guess. I don't know. But I have great respect for a firearm, even a little pea shooter, you know, 22. I don't want to stand in front of that thing when it goes off. I respect that. People who don't respect a firearm generally get hurt. They do. And that means I fear it, but I'm not afraid of it. I have no problem shooting it. I have no problem handling it. I have no problem loading it. I have no problem cleaning it. I have no problem carrying it. No problem at all. But I still fear it. You understand? I respect it. Knife, too. I fear the edge of a knife. If I didn't, I'd go like this over it with my thumb, right? Cut myself. That would be foolish. I have respect for it because I know what it can do. So that's what it's talking about. When you're talking about the fear of God, it means respect, simply put. He's God. We're not. People who become irreverent and disrespectful of God and don't have the fear of God will do things that a man or a woman who's filled with God's Spirit who respects God will not do. You have to have fear of God if you're going to live a godly life. You have to realize that God is powerful, and it is an awesome thing to fall into the hands of our God in a negative sense. People who have no fear of God do awful things. This is why when the founders and those who followed them put together this great nation of ours and the political systems that we have now corrupted so badly, this is why they insisted that individuals in office were Christian. Because they knew that power corrupts. And if you put a man in office and he has nobody really to answer to, he's going to do whatever he feels he wants to do. But if that man is a God-fearing man, he realizes that there's a day coming where he's going to have to answer for the things he's done to God. They insisted upon it. They didn't say he needed to be a Baptist or a Catholic or a Presbyterian or a Lutheran. They didn't care about denomination. They just wanted a God-fearing Christian. That's in all the annals. I don't know as we have that so much anymore. Now we have all kinds of knuckleheads. And this is why we have all these horrendous things in our nation. That those that are in the position, elected officials, punish the electorate. I mean, it's ridiculous. There is no fear in love. There is no fear in love. Fear and love, the love of God, are at opposite ends of the extreme. They are mutually exclusive one of the other. There's also fear and faith. They're mutually exclusive. Can't have one with the other. There is no fear in love, but perfect love, that mature love, that consummated love of God, casts out fear because fear hath torment. Fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect or complete, mature in love. The Revised Standard Version of the Bible renders fear hath torment as fear hath punishment, and he that feareth is not made perfect in love. Williams' New Testament renders it as fear pertains to punishment, and Weymouth, fear involves pain. Well, what does punishment involve? Pain. And, of course, most people's fears are because they fear there will be an impending punishment. And with that punishment will be pain. And of course, that varies. And of course, the greatest pain would be you'd lose your life, which is the basis, the foundation upon which all fears are laid, is the fear of death. but we'll get to that. Fear and punishment, closely aligned. Love of God, no fear. No fear that God will punish you. And that's where most people are today. You have Christian upon Christian, denomination upon denomination, who view themselves as sinners in the hand of an angry God. That we are not but worms before the Almighty. We are His children. And when we walk in love, as God is love, then we are made perfect in love. That is to say, mature. And as mature Christians, we have no fear. No fear of punishment. Rather, we have boldness and confidence. Verse 19 says, we love Him because He first loved us. However, the text, the critical manuscript, omits the word Him and would simply read, which agrees with what I showed you before from Romans and other places, that this love we're talking about is spiritual, simply reads, we love because He first loved us. Look in Genesis 3. Different kinds of love. Here's one, fear. Here's one in Genesis 3, record of immediately occurring at the time of man's disobedient act in the garden. And this is fear of guilt. Genesis 3, verse 8. They, Adam and Eve, heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord called on Adam and said, where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. He was riddled with guilt. He was fearful and he was afraid he would be punished for his disobedient act. If you're a parent and your child is disobedient and they get caught, what is impending for them, or should be? Some kind of punishment, right? Right? When you were a child and you did something wrong, did you not fear that there would be what? Punishment, right? My mom, oh baby, punishment. My dad, not so much, but my mom couldn't get away with nothing. It wasn't always, you know, a beating or something like that. The shoe didn't always come off. Thumped me with that shoe. I remember one time I was playing with my little space thing. I don't know how old I was in the attic there, and I had the space station, space camp all set up, and comes my 4'11" mom up the stairs, and she's livid with her shoe in her hand and just thumped me. To this day, I still don't know what I did, but put the fear of Mary in me, I'll tell you that. Punishment. Punishment. If you get pulled over by a cop, you're afraid that you're going to get a ticket because that would be punishment. Fear is closely aligned with punishment. Well, here's a question of guilt. Guilt is a good reason. Look also Proverbs 28. Here's the way we want to be. It's one of my favorite verses. Our brother Carmine, I know he had this on his Bible at one point. Had it engraved in his Bible. You know, you used to be able to do that. You could get whatever you wanted engraved on your Bible in little gold letters. It's kind of cool. Haven't seen that in quite a while. But here you go. Verse 1, Proverbs 28. The wicked flee when no man pursueth. That's fear for no reason, right? But the righteous are bold as a what? And I want to tell you, they're pretty bold. That's one of the reasons they're called king of beasts. Look in Romans 8. Romans chapter 8 again. This time we're going to the 15th verse. Verse 15 of Romans 8. For you have not received the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption or sonship, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. It's kind of like saying Daddy. Oh, Father, my Father. It's the most intimate of terms. Fear has bondage. Bondage and torment. Punishment. Look in 2 Timothy. But God does not look at us to find fault. With God, For those of us in Christ, there is no condemnation, no fault finding. We may have confidence and boldness in this day and in the day to come. 2 Timothy 1, verse 7, "For God hath not given us the spirit of fear," cowardice would be more accurate, "but of power and of" what? "Love and a sound mind," which tells me that a fearful mind is not what? Sound. It's not sound. Fear is a weakness. Boy, oh boy, if you got a fear of something, it did not come from God, with the exception being of those that naturally put in you and me and all of us that have to do with self-preservation, like jump out of the way when the Mack truck is bearing down on you kind of thing. Pull back your hand when that dog's trying to bite you. That's self-preservation. Any other fears, God didn't give them to you. Had it come from somewhere else. Psalm 55. Psalm 55. Verse 1. "Give ear to my prayer, O God, and hide not thyself from my supplication. Attend unto me and hear me. I mourn in my complaint and make a noise. Because of the voice of the enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked, for they cast iniquity upon me, and in wrath they hate me. My heart is sore pained within me, and the terrors of death are fallen upon me. Fearfulness and trembling are come unto me, and horror hath overwhelmed me. And I said, Oh, that I had wings like a dove, for then I would fly away and be at rest." Ever feel like you want to just fly away and be at rest? "Lo, then I would wander far off and remain in the wilderness." Selah. The word Selah is that Hebrew word which means stop, pause, and deeply consider what you've just read. Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. John the Baptist was the forerunner of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this record in Luke chapter 1 speaks of him beginning in verse 67, where his father Zacharias prophesied. His father, John's, Zacharias, was filled with Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. And as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been before the world began, that we should," world is age, of course, "be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham," who incidentally is our father as well. He's the father of all that believe. "That he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins." Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 2. Very important verse of Scripture here. Verse 14 and 15. "Seeing then we have a great high priest." Oh, I'm in chapter 4. Sorry, but that's great Scripture too. Verse 14. "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had power of death, that is the devil," paralyze him, "and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to" what? Bondage. That is still the foundation for all fears, the fear of death. If you get sick, the reason you might become fearful is because sickness might lead to what? If you lose your job, you might become fearful because you might think that you won't get another job, you won't be able to eat, you'll get sick. And that might lead to what? All fears in life are founded on that. We have no reason to fear death. We don't, really. Because that's been taken care of. We have eternal life promised to us. What time you're afraid, like we read that first verse as we opened with, let's confide unto God what time we are afraid. Deliver them who through all their lifetime were subject to bondage through the fear of death. The ultimate punishment, the ultimate fear, the ultimate torment, the fear of death, drives people crazy. It does. We don't need to be that way. We can confide in God. We can be delivered from fear and consequently delivered from the fear of punishment. And I'd like to conclude in Matthew with you. Matthew chapter 4, if you would. Just thought this was an interesting verse, the 24th verse, the latter part of the chapter. Well, let's read from the 23rd. Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria. Big problems there nowadays, don't they? That's always been a troubled part of the world. And they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with divers diseases and torments, and those that were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them. And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee, Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond Jordan. Jesus Christ heals the tormented. Jesus Christ is the answer to the fear of death. God is love, and he sent his only begotten Son, the Savior of the world, that we might be delivered, redeemed, filled with his Spirit, and able to walk in that same love wherewith we've been loved. We love because he first loved us. And so there is no real reason to give in to fear and punishment. We seek the Lord, and he will hear us and deliver us from all our fears.